skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is a victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is a victory. Faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God.
We tread the road.
Saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is a victory. Faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before
the angels he shall know his name
confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is a victory. Faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Be seated, please. Brother John.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John in chapter 2. Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. We have quite a few come together and some visitors, and you're always welcome with us here at Blanco. We try to serve the Lord and worship Him and teach the Word of God in our assemblies, and we hope that you're benefited by all of these things. We do have the potluck afterwards, and of course you're invited to stay and enjoy that fellowship as well. On our potluck Sundays, which is the third Sunday of every month, we do not have an evening service. But in the fellowship hall, where we'll be having a meal together after that, we do have a short devotional and some songs. So you're invited to stay for all of that. I think you would enjoy it. Hope that you would. Here in 1 John in chapter 2, we have been reading every verse in 1 John. And I want to try to continue to do that throughout this series. Now, some of it was read just a few moments ago in our scripture reading, where we're going to start there and read to the end of this chapter. So look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, and the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, as in chapter 1, in the first part of chapter 2, John is pretty plain spoken, isn't he? And so he gives us some basics of the faith concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, and bluntly says, anyone who teaches otherwise is a liar, and the truth is not in them. Just as today there was back then different religious groups that were demeaning Christ, not speaking the full truth about Christ. And so John writes these things, as he says in this text, so that you might not be deceived. He congratulates them on standing for the truth and tells them what the source of the truth is. And it says it comes from the anointing which you received. It's good to be in God's family. And one reason it's good to be in God's family is because God has given us the truth. And what we stand on is bedrock. There is nothing in all this world that is more confirmed than the Word of God in the identity of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing which you, when you became a Christian, confessed. That you believe with all your heart, as you confess with your mouth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, raised from the dead. And upon this faith, you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And so it was with all of these that John was writing to. We have to remember that these letters, I'm talking about 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, were all addressed to those who were in the family, just as you are in the family today. He wants them to be assured. He wants them to have confidence in their walk. Sometimes I think that is missing from our lives and from the family as a whole. And we need to go back and read scriptures like this so we can be assured of where we stand on the truth. Look around us in the world at all the different teachings religiously and all the different philosophies that are out there. The things that people trust in, believe in, even if they believe in them with all their heart, they're so misguided. There's only one place that we can stand and know that it is right. And John is telling these Christians about that. He does kind of begin with a warning to them, an admonition, a commandment, when he says, do not love the world. Now, we need to understand what he's talking about, and I think we can understand what he's talking about when he says the world if we understand what he does not have in mind. And one of the things he does not have in mind is the creation, the earth itself. The Bible tells us that what God created was, what does the Bible say in the very beginning? Every time he created something on a different day, and it was good. And so the creation today is something we enjoy as Christians, because when we look out there, and whether it's the star shower at presented itself the other night or something else, we behold the glory of God. That's what comes to our mind, because we believe in the Creator. That's not what he's talking about when he says love not the world. Another thing he's not talking about is humanity, people. God so loved the world. That's what he's talking about, humanity. And doesn't the Bible want us as children of God to love humanity? Certainly in this text, he emphasizes the fact that we need to love one another. This commandment you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And of course, along with that, the first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. Well, if he's not talking about that, then what is he talking about when he says love not the world? He is talking about the spiritual system of wickedness that abides in our world today. And sometimes we use the word ourselves like that. Let me give you an illustration. They turn on the TV in a sports channel and they may say something like this: and in the world of sports. Well, they're not talking about another planet, are they? They're talking about in the world in which we live, there is a system of sports. And in the world of sports, we're going to give you some news. Or the world of finance. That's a system within itself. Or the world of politics. That's a system within itself. And so when he says love not the world, what he is talking about is that system of spiritual wickedness that is run by Satan. He says don't love that. Men are caught up in that. Men are deceived by that. Men will be lost because of that. You have nothing to do with that. Do not love that. And so I entitled my sermon today, The Love That God Hates. Did you know that the Bible teaches us that God hates certain things? And I believe we as Christians ought to hate the same thing. Certainly sin, certainly the devil and his works, and the world system that we're talking about here. This is the love that some people have. They love that. They're entertained by that. They're covered up by it, saturated in it, and they run just as fast as they can run in that way. And God hates that. Love not the world. Jesus, toward the end of his ministry on earth in John the 12th chapter, talks about the prince of the world. Right? That's the prince of that system. And that is Satan himself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, it talks about those that are dead in their transgressions. They're caught up in that system. And they serve the prince of the power of that world. In Ephesians 6 and verses 11 and 12, when it talks about the spiritual armor that we're to put on, faith and hope and the word of God and things like that, he says we do that to stand against this system. We struggle not against flesh and blood. We struggle against the system of spiritual wickedness that would tempt us and lead us away from God. And the only way, he says, to stand strong is to put on the armor of God, the armor that God supplies, and pray. He says. Certainly we all need to do that, don't we? We can all do that better. We all need all the help that we can get when it comes to resisting the devil and the system that is trying to control us, engulf us. We have to stand against it. And God says, don't love that. It's not always easy for us to do, is it? We sometimes get caught up in it. And one of the best things that we can do not to get caught up in it is to come to a fellowship in a body like this that has a whole different system. It's a spiritual system. It's a worship to God. It is guided by the very word of God itself. You know, you take a person who likes to scuba dive. We're talking about this as we visited with Lenora's dad this week, his 84th birthday, and celebrated that with him. And there's some cousins in the family like to scuba dive, and they go all over the world in different places, beautiful places, and scuba dive. But that's not their natural element. And to survive in that element, they have to have special equipment. And if they go into that element and stay very long without that special equipment, they will die. And so this world, the Bible says, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. It is not our natural element as Christians. In order to survive, we have to have special equipment. And part of that equipment is the Word of God. That causes us to breathe underwater, so to speak. It puts life in us. It sustains us, just as the fellowship in the body sustains us, and prayer sustains us, and gives us the strength we need as we sojourn in this life. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is what John here is talking about. It's what he wants them to realize how true that is. You'll notice also he teaches them this is incompatible. That is to try to love the world and to love God. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father, he says, is not in him. It's incompatible. You know, sometimes we have to make choices in what we do. If it's a difficult choice of any kind, we'll take a sheet of paper, we'll put a line down the center of that paper, we'll put one choice on one side, the other choice on the other side, and we'll list all the pros and cons of making that decision. And sometimes we're able to make the right decision because we sit down and think about it like that. Now, sometimes we get to the end, and what happens is we still cannot decide one way or the other. So sometimes we just don't make a decision at all. Some people are like that religiously. They never really get around to making a decision for Christ. They don't make any decision, which is the same as saying no to God. Sometimes what we do, because we can't make up our mind, we decide, well, we'll just take both. And a lot of times this happens religiously, is that we try to love God and love the world. And you remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and manna. You end up loving the one and hating the other. And so that's what John is saying to us here. You cannot love the world and have the love of the Father in you. Those things do not coexist. And really what we end up doing is choosing to love the world, and to satisfy our conscience, we throw in a little religion, giving just as little as we can to make sure our conscience is at peace. This is not the type of commitment that God was talking about at all. And I want you this morning to challenge yourself and to say, where am I in my decision making about what I'm really going to love in life? Make a decision and go in that direction just as hard as you can go for God. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, hardly leaves any room for the love of the world and that spiritual wickedness that is there. People are caught up in that. They want to satisfy themselves and yet also have a clean conscience. It's hardly possible at all for us to do that. Another writer who talked about that was the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:16-17. And you remember he talks about the deeds of the flesh, and he gives a whole list there of ugly things. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he has 9 things listed there. And he says, you remember what he says, you cannot follow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and commit the deeds of the flesh. And you cannot commit the deeds of the flesh and follow the Holy Spirit. The two are incompatible. But what you can do is give yourself to the Spirit, to His teachings, to His Word, and He will guide you in producing those 9 things that we need to produce in our life, that fruit of the Spirit, and those things will overrule those things of the world. You will conquer, as we did sing just a few moments ago, you will conquer by your faith the world. It is not enough just to say, I'm pushing things out. That's good, but it's not enough. It's only enough when we say, I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to repent of that sin. I'm going to push that out, but I'm going to replace it with spiritual values, those 9 fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, and the peace. When we have those things in our life, we win the victory. And this is what God is aiming for in our life. Think about the world and what it is. Think about the content of the world. Does he not describe it? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, he says. In the very beginning, in Genesis, and when God had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was Eve who approached the tree, and she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. The very first temptation had all three ingredients in it, and every temptation since has been guided by these desires. Where are we today in our spiritual lives? I think today as you sit here and you sing these songs and you gather around the Lord's table and we pray together and hear the Word of God together, you are here because you have a thirst in your soul. You want to know more about God. And you realize that out there in the world, oftentimes you're in a combat situation, a real struggle with temptation and persecution. But in your heart of hearts as a Christian, as a child of God, you desperately want to do the right thing. And to do the right thing, we have to know how Satan operates and the way the world system operates. And he says it begins with the lust of the flesh. I think that was involved with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in Acts 5? When Barnabas made a donation of his land, and that was a good thing to do, and they took the money and gave it to the apostles, and the apostles took the money and gave it to people in need. And Ananias and Sapphira kind of wanted to be on the same level, but they didn't have the same kind of heart. And so they lied about what they were giving. There was hypocrisy involved in that. There was jealousy involved in that. Envy. And all those things come out of the world system. Lust of the flesh. And they lost their lives, you remember. And we will lose our souls if we are guided by the lust of the flesh. I have to think that's kind of what's going on when you look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, 13, and 14. And those people were trying to worship together. But when they came together at Corinth, they looked around and they saw the different gifts, in this case, miraculous gifts, that had been given to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And instead of using those gifts for the edification and for the good of the church, they begin to be jealous and envious of one another and to tout their gift as being better than the other gift. Lust of the flesh. Desiring to have your own way and to promote self instead of spiritual values in the church. There's no place for that. And then he says there's also the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Let me relate to you a story that I'm sure you know as good Bible students from the Old Testament. It's in Joshua. And of course, the city of Jericho. And you remember how God gave them specific instructions to march around that city 6 days, one time each day, the Ark of the Covenant, the trumpets, and all of that. Seventh day, seven times, and then the walls would fall. They were obedient, and by faith, the walls fell. That's the way faith works, by the way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? And that's what they did. But there was one guy that was out of line. Everything in Jericho, remember, it was the first fruits of the promised land, the first city they took, and everything of value in that city was to be put into the treasury of the Lord. Wasn't for personal use. But one guy named Achan decided it was for personal use. And he saw this garment, Babylonian garment, and this silver and gold, and he delighted in it. Lust of the eyes when he saw it. And he took it and he hid it in the ground underneath his tent. But that wasn't going to pass, was it? Because they began to call them one tribe after the other before Joshua and the leaders. And then out of the tribes, the different families. And in the families, the different heads of the different groups. And it finally came and fell upon Achan and his family. And he confessed, yes, I did this. Of course he confessed. He was found out right then and there. And the end was not a pretty one. This was lust of the eyes, was it not? We look around and we see and we think the things of the world, the things that we desire will satisfy the deep yearning that we have in our heart and our mind and our soul, and we keep on grabbing and grabbing and grabbing, and we're never ever really satisfied until our hearts break before the throne of God and he finally gives us not what we want, but what we need. And that's a world of difference. And there's the boastful pride of life, he says. We're so easily turned in that direction. Anything that we say, anything that we do, anything that we make, it is me. It is I. It is the boastful pride of life. There are several that fit into this group. I think about, first of all, Diotrephes in 3 John. The Bible says he was causing problems in the church, unwilling to receive the teacher, the Apostle John, and all those who were teachers of the gospel, unwilling to receive them in hospitality. And it says this very enlightening about him, and I think also could be about us. He loved. What do you love? The kind of love that God hates. He loved what? He loved to have the preeminence. We don't need any of that in the church. He loved to have the preeminence. That was a problem. John says, if that's still going on when I get there, I'll take care of it. Because it was hurting the body of Christ. It was hurting the church. Now think about Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. You remember how he was amazing the people with his magical ability. Heard the gospel, became a Christian. And when he saw that these gifts were given through the landowner of the apostles' hands, he says, I want that ability too. How much? You can't buy this, was the answer. This is a gift from God. And you're going to perish with your money if you keep on like this. You need to repent and pray. And he did ask them to pray for him. But why was he seeking this? Now you think about his position. By the way, Josephus in his works mentions this guy as proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. Antichrist, part of our text here. Antichrist meaning against Christ, or it can mean instead of Christ. Simon, instead of Christ. Simon presented himself to be the Son of God to the people. He amazed them with his ability to perform the things that he was able to perform. And later this came back into his life and he sought that same preeminence, the boastful pride of life. You know, you can deal with a sin in your life, and thank God you can. You can repent. You can get forgiveness for it. Thank God that we can. But the reason we've got to fill our lives with the fruit of the Spirit and the other good qualities that He would give us is because those things can come back. Right? You remember Jesus telling a little parable about the guy the demons were cast out of, and it was left empty? And so the demon went and got more of his friends and they occupied the house. It was worse than it was in the beginning. So if sin is cast out of our life in iniquity and a desire for the wrong things, we can't leave it empty. And a lot of people do that. You got to fill it with the good. And then there's power to overcome. And you know what? It's a continual thing that you do that. You know, you get a job to go to work somewhere, and it's a good job, you like the job, and you show up the first day, and he said, man, that's good, you're a good worker, really glad to have you here. Next day, you don't show up. Next day, you don't show up. And the next day, you don't show up. And you say, well, I showed up one day. And that's the way a lot of people approach Christianity. Well, I was baptized. Did you know that walking the Christian life only begins when you're baptized? Then you got to keep filling your life. How many times do you fill the tank on your car? Once. And then it runs out, right? You got to go back and you got to get some more. And so in our Christian life, we've got to keep filling ourselves with those things that make for strength and power and living for God, that we might be able to stand against all these things that make up the world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What is the origin of these things? Did you notice that the Apostle John says, these things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. It comes from that system, that sinful way, but they have nothing to do with God. And here's, I think, a point that John is making, and it's good for them to hear it, good for us to hear it. James relates the same thing in James chapter 1. When any man sins or any man is tempted, let him not say that he's tempted by God. James goes on and says he needs to take a look at himself and his lusts that are in his life, the weakness that is there, and deal with it. But let no man say he's tempted by God. God don't have anything to do with it. Now, the Antichrist and Satan and sin and the world system has something to do with it, but God doesn't have anything to do with that. He is pure. He is holy. In him is no darkness at all. It's funny, I've been preaching on this, you know, the last two Sundays, and somebody sent me a good friend in Oklahoma, he sent me, I didn't know it was from him, he didn't claim it, but I found out it was from him. There's a little picture, and it's a picture of a candle burning. And next to the wall, you could see the shadow of the candle, but not the flame. And that's what it said underneath. In him is no darkness at all. He is light. There is no shadow. There is no darkness. By the way, James says the same thing in James chapter 1. There is no shadow casting of reflection with God. There is no change with God. He is the same day in and day out. And so the origin of these things, we have to put the credit where it goes, or the blame where it goes. And that is on the evil one and on us and our weaknesses, as sometimes we fall into that trap. I don't think anybody, you know, as long as we're talking about this, I don't think anybody becomes worldly all at once. You know, the Bible says it's a friendship with the world, James 4 and verse 4. The Bible says in James 1:27, you can be spotted by the world. The Bible says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, you can be conformed to the world. And the Bible says that the world will be condemned. That spiritual system of wickedness will be condemned by God. And so it's sort of a process that takes place in our life, because we're at the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, thinking about the wrong things. And this is where the spiritual system of wickedness gets a hold of our heart, and we become worldly over time. Most people, when it's happening, don't even know it's happening to him. That's why the Bible says he is a deceiver. Don't overestimate your own spirituality and your ability to stand in the world without spiritual effort in your life. You don't have it, just to be plain about it. You don't have it. You need what you get from God by doing the things God would have you to do. Notice the destinies that are involved. And the world and its lust passes away. Did he not say that? And then in contrast to that, he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't you like that? I know you like that, because that's us. He who does the will of God, that's Christians. That's faithful, obedient Christians. I can't put enough emphasis on the fact that he doesn't just say he who hears the word of God or he who believes the word of God, but he says he who does the will of God abides forever. And so Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says everybody hears the same thing. But the person who just hears it and doesn't do it, he's building a foundation on the sand, and when the storms come, his house falls. The person who hears it, the same thing, and obeys it, he is building on a solid foundation, and when the storms come, it does not fall. And I look around me today, and I sometimes see, and in the years that I've been a minister and people that I've talked to and the things I've seen in the church, and I see some of the things that people have gone through, and I'm totally amazed at their faithfulness and their steadfastness and how they continue to produce for God and the attitudes that they have. And I wonder, you know, where does that come from? And then I answer myself and I say, I know where that comes from, because they have built on the rock, and they didn't collapse, and they're standing firm, and they will be firm when Jesus comes back. That's us. He who does the will of God will abide forever. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. I like these shows, and then again, I don't like them, but, you know, space adventures. You know, they go off into space as far as you can go, and then they discover all these things. And I like them because it explains to me the Creator, the awesomeness of the Creator and the power that is behind it. But I don't like it because they never give God any credit for this. But that's the world system of wickedness that wants to take God out of the picture. And it's influenced so many people to be intellectuals without faith. Now, I know some intellectuals with faith. That's good. But to be intellectuals without faith is foolishness. The power of God, eternity. I've used for an illustration before, and I like it. It may not make sense to anybody else but me, but I like the illustration of the giant redwood trees. Aren't those amazing? But you can drive a car through one of them. Talking about trees, they got some trees over there, right? A football field, 300 feet long. That's a high tree. Living, they used to say, and I don't know what they say now, 2,000 years. And I'm thinking, if God can create a tree that lives for 2,000 years, He can certainly create a child of God that lives forever. All of creation does is prove what God can do and what He will do. It gives us more faith in Him and the power of God. What a great God we serve. Destinies. What is your destiny? Remember, the world system of wickedness and all of its lust that we've discussed is going to pass away. There is no future in that. I mean, you can even see that in our world as one nation and empire after the other has developed. And when they were at their pinnacle, they thought that they would never fall. And they become decadent. And their social morals and values. And then they're conquered by another nation. And if it happened then, don't think it can't happen here. This nation needs God. Not the spiritual system of wickedness that we're so wrapped up in. Materialism and immorality. We need God if we're going to stand. And it seems like our forefathers who came here to establish this country understood that, believed that, and preached that. Even our presidents, our senators and representatives, all of them, they understood for the biggest part about the importance of the Bible and the Scripture and leadership, being righteous leadership. And we forsake that, we've forsaken the way that sustains us. Destinies. What is your destiny? I can tell you what your destiny is by what you believe and what you practice. Same with a country. Same with a church. And the same with you. He who does the will of God shall abide forever. And remember what he says later on in the text that runs parallel with that. This is the promise that he's made to us. Eternal life. That sounds good, doesn't it? I'm telling you, through Jesus Christ, the grave and death has no power for the Christian. And that's why he puts a great emphasis. I'd like to combine here a couple of thoughts as we move through this chapter. He mentions Antichrist, and he mentions anointing. Those are important terms here. And what he's really dealing with is Antichrist era. Anointing the truth. Now, I believe in this text, now, the King James Version, I think, instead of anointing, says an unction from the Holy One. But this anointing that he's talking about, I believe this to be a miraculous endowment that was given in the first century before they had the completed Word of God. And the reason I say that is because John says the anointing gives you the ability to discern what's right and what's wrong, and you don't need anybody to come in and teach you because you have the anointing. Now, today we have a need for teachers. But if you had the anointing of the Holy Spirit and a miraculous revelation of the truth, you wouldn't need it. John just writes to confirm in them what they already know through the anointing. That's the truth. He says, you know the truth, don't forsake the truth. These antichrists are against what the anointing has told you. The anointing has told you about Christ, that he's the Son of God, and only through him you can have the Father. And if you don't have him, you don't have the Father. You notice he says many antichrists are already in the world. It is the last hour. Now, I don't know what you make out of that. You can read different commentaries and get different interpretations of that. But the same word is translated in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. And you remember it talks about those that fall away, and it talks about a dog returning to its vomit, likened to a Christian who is saved and then going back into the sin, or a sow that was washed, returns to wallowing in the mire. And then he says this, the latter state is worse than the beginning. Well, that word right there, latter state, same word is used here. It is the last hour. So it doesn't necessarily mean a time frame as we think about it in 24-hour days, but a state of existence. The last state that they were in, however long it lasted, was worse than the beginning. It used to be in old books that I read, I haven't read it in the newer ones, but it used to be they used this analogy, and I kind of like it. We have a patriarchal age is starlight. Mosaical age is moonlight. The Christian age is sunlight. And John talks a lot about the light, does he not? We've come out of the darkness into the light. They were in the last age, the last hour. Time means nothing to God. There wouldn't be anything after. There's not going to be anything after the Christian age. I suppose the people that lived in the patriarchal age didn't realize that so much. You know, they thought this was it. But there was another age to come, another hour to come, another state to come, the Mosaical age. And after the Mosaical age, there was another to come, and that started with the cross and lasted to the end of time. We are in that time. And in this time, guess what there's going to be? There's going to be Antichrist. And they're going to be, instead of Christ, people are going to accept them, and they're going to stand against Jesus Christ. Now, this can be any one person, the head of a religious system. It could be a political leader like Nero. Or it could be a religious organization that just teaches against the truth and the divinity of Jesus Christ. The important thing to realize is they were already there then and they're here now. And he says, you have the anointing though and you shouldn't be led by error. And what do we have today? I don't have a miraculous endowment of revelation of the truth, but I do have this. And it hadn't changed in 2,000 years and you have it too. And if you want to know the truth, read this. He is the Messiah. By the way, this word for Christ, Messiah, anti-Messiah. They didn't see in Jesus the fulfillment of Old Testament passage, so it could even be Jews who accepted a different Christ, Antichrist, anti-Messiah. We're in that age today. We have the truth. When he closes this book out, he talks about three things that are very important, and I want to hit them right quick. He talks about abiding in Christ. So to abide in something is to live a certain way, to live there, to make your home there. You're not in and out. You abide in Christ. That's you. You're here today. You want to know about Christ. You want to live for Christ. You're going to abide in him. You're not fickle in your faith. You're not jumping from one philosophy to another. You found Christ in your sand, in your heart, in your mind. This is all I need. He is complete. Everything in me. So you abide in him. And then it says there's his appearance. The appearance of Christ. He's going to appear. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, or the angel said, don't be so amazed. You know, as you see him going to heaven, so shall he come again. So he's saying to them, no matter what's going on, the age in which you live, in this age which now exists, the Christian age, you keep abiding in Christ, remain in him, because one day he's going to appear. Won't it be great when Jesus appears to know in your heart of hearts, to know according to the word and in your conscience? satisfied completely that you are in the one that is in the clouds. And with all of this that we stand in passing away, and with the great judgment throne of God, and standing there and giving an answer for your immortal soul, you can say, I am in Him. That's salvation. I am in Him. That's forgiveness, sanctification, redemption. I am in Him. That's eternal life. And when judgment comes, that's where you want to be. And then He says, you don't want to be ashamed at His coming. You want to have confidence. You want to be bold. I am in Him. Now, why would a Christian be ashamed? Because he accepted the false doctrine of the Antichrist and denied Him. And now here he stands before the Son of God. There's not going to be any silence then. There's not going to be any agnostics then or atheists. Every tongue will confess. Wouldn't you be ashamed if you denied Him? Wouldn't you be ashamed as a Christian? Now he says in this text, everyone who knows God lives a righteous life. Wouldn't you be ashamed if you were wallowing in sin because you just didn't care enough to resist the world? Don't be like that. I know you don't want to be like that. You want to be ready. I hope you're ready today. No man knows the hour or the day that He's coming back. Are you ready now? If you haven't come to Christ, I hope that you will. It's a process that can be taken care of this morning, denying the worldly, spiritual wickedness that is out there, coming and saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, the Son of God, and I want to be baptized today for the remission of my sins. And the Lord will add you to His body. Come get in the body. Be in the family that knows these things. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so worn by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring Him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fears, the nameless dread. Thy heart He will relieve and lift up thy head. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, His presence to the end. Without Him life would be, how dark, how drear. But with Him morning breaks, and heaven is near.
Thank you, John, for the lesson today. Appreciate everybody being here, especially our visitors. We hope that you will stay for our fellowship meal and allow us to share that with you. Our closing song, 647, then we'll have our dismissal prayer, and we'll sing the two indicated stanzas, stanza 1 and 3, and then be dismissed.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. strong in the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Standing in His great might with all His strength endued. But take to arm you for the fight. But take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God.
Shall we pray? Our Father, I thank you for today and all of its blessings. Father, I pray that we'll take John's lesson to heart today, that we will resolve again and again to stay away from the world, that we'll recognize the dangers of the world, and that we'll learn, Father, to turn to you and always serve you and always love you, because you care for us and you'll see us through to the end. Father, please go with us to our homes. Please help us in all that we do in your name. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.